Good morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name. Such a joy to be here and sing the songs of heaven. As we were singing that song about the music of heaven, I was thinking of the wonderful privilege that we have of having a little bit of foretaste of heaven. That God actually comes down and dwells among us. We can actually feel his presence here with us. We believe it by faith, and we can feel it, and we know it, and we can sing and worship in his presence. It's a beautiful thing. This morning I have maybe a little bit of an unusual title, House of Unripe Figs. I trust that we can learn a lesson, maybe a warning from a story that we find in the Bible. It's found in Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at that this morning. Before we do that, maybe just have everyone rise and we'll pray before we get started. Our Father in heaven, we are here in your presence. We're calling upon you in the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for being here with us. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And Lord, we just want to seek you this morning. We have this chapter of Mark 11 before us, and we pray that you would teach us out of it. Pray that you would make it alive in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that faith would rise in all of our hearts as we hear your word. I pray that you would direct the things that I share. Lord, I'm here that you would just use me, fill me with your spirit anew and afresh. We commit ourself, all of us, into your hand this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at this entire chapter. This chapter has, I would say, two stories kind of woven through this chapter. There's two different things. I think they're both connected. That's why I want to look at the whole chapter. The one is a people. We see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, into the temple, in a sense to try the hearts of the people, to see what's going on there. And on the other hand, we have this fig tree. Jesus came to this fig tree because he was hungry, looking. And I think these stories are very connected. And the fig tree is a picture of what he found when he came to Jerusalem. And it is my burden this morning that we would all be inspired as we look at this picture to not only have branches in our life, not only have a lot of things going, but that we'd actually have faith and have fruit. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 is where I got the title. Verse 1, it says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage." This name, Bethphage, is only, we find it in the Bible only three times that it refers to this site. And all three times it's referring to this actual time frame when Jesus came to Jerusalem. And it's interesting, this word Bethphage actually means house of unripe figs. That's what it means. And then the other name of a town in here is Bethany, which is the house of figs. So in the very first verse, it's given this picture of one of a house of figs, and then another place actually called house of unripe figs. And My thinking is that this name was attached to this place because of this story that we're looking at this morning, this chapter. It was not a story, or it's not a name that they had used before. I could be wrong on that, but I really think it's attached. This name is attached to this place because of the story that we find here in Mark 11. All right, so Jesus came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. He sent forth two of his disciples. So if you're not familiar at all with where Bethany and Bethphage and Jerusalem were, Jerusalem was on one mountain. Mount of Olives were right opposite of it. And then Bethany was on the backside of the Mount of Olives. We often hear the term Mount of Olives. We kind of know it's very close to Jerusalem. Bethany is actually on the Mount of Olives, but it's on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, opposite side of where Jerusalem is. And then this Bethphage is somewhere in between. We actually don't even know to this day exactly where it is. Seems to be a pretty obscure place, and yet it seems there was a little village there. Verse 2, and it says, and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. And this is most likely Bethphage, although it never actually names this town. But it seems there was this tiny little village somewhere near the top of the Mount of Olives where there's a little cluster of houses and they had fig trees and there's a little town there. Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. Now it's interesting that Jesus, I would say, started to act a little bit differently here. So most of the time when Jesus was here, he came as a servant. He was very, I would say, gracious. He was never demanding of things from people. He would never go to somebody's house and say, hey, you have to give me something. But in this story, Jesus actually started acting like a king. He said, go over there and get me that colt. And we know Jesus was ready to make his entrance into Jerusalem as a king. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, and if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. Interesting, he refers to himself as Lord. Now this word that's used in the Greek, it can be master, can actually be God. So he was referring to himself as Lord. If they question you, tell them God or the Lord or the Master needs this. If any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? Which I'm guessing probably most of us would do if we have a mule or a horse tied outside our barn and we look out the window and someone's out there loosening the horse, like, hey, what's going on here? And you go out and say, hey, what are you doing? They seem to be pretty gracious. They didn't come out and get angry at him. They just say, hey, what are you doing? Verse 6, and they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. I don't know, did they immediately connect this with Jesus? Did they know what was going on? Did they know that Jesus was the Lord, the Master? It's very likely they did, although I don't know for sure. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him and sat upon him. Many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. Again, this is, a very unusual thing for Jesus to be doing this. He had never done this. We know in the Old Testament, the law was given that people were to choose a lamb on the 10th day of the month for Passover, that was when people were to make this choice of what lamb that they were going to sacrifice at Passover. And this is actually the day that this happened for Jesus here. If you look at the chronology, Jesus came to Jerusalem presenting himself as the Passover lamb. He was the one that they were to choose. It says that they cut down branches off the trees. Now, in another gospel, it says there were palm branches. And I don't know if these branches were close to the ground or not. Often when we see palm trees, the branches are 15, 20, 30 feet up in the air. And just imagine people crawling up there and cutting off these palm trees. And this is actually a very, I'd say, amazing scene if we would have stood there and just watched all the adoration and the worship that people were giving to Jesus. Amazing. He had often come into town there and preach. The people kind of knew who he was. But when he came this way as a king, presenting himself as a king to be the lamb, the people actually really worshipped him. Some of the other gospels also say that they came out of the city to meet him. So not only was he going down the Mount of Olives into town, but people actually came out. And this is a big spectacle. Very easily have been hundreds of thousands of people actually that would have seen this. This was the time of Passover when people from all over the land of Israel would gather together. So it's very likely bigger crowds than I've ever seen. And here came Jesus riding into town on a colt. Verse 9, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And I think in this sense, they actually were thinking of him as king. And they had long been looking for a Messiah to come. They had been looking for someone to rescue them from the Romans. And it looked like this was actually finally coming to pass. And when they saw him coming as a king, they all wanted that. They all worshipped him in that way. A little bit later, when he continues to reveal his true purpose and his real character and how he was actually going to die, that was a different story. They didn't like that. But at this moment, when they saw him as a king, they wanted to worship him. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, it gives just a very short sentence in there. Jesus came into Jerusalem, into the temple, and he looked around about. Now, I was, again, just trying to get a picture of how big was the temple, actually. Was it something kind of the size of our church property here? How big is it? So I was looking a little bit, and the size of the temple, I'll actually maybe just draw up here. It was 900 feet wide by 1,500 feet long was the temple area. So if you go over here on 515 and measure from there over to Dirk's buildings, it's 1,500 feet. That's actually how big it was. 1,500 feet by 900 in this direction. The proportions are a little bit wrong. Another picture, how many of you have ever been to the Mount Hope Auction Building? You all know how big that is. If you take the auction grounds and on the north side where the hotel is and the feed mill, all those, you add that to the auction grounds, that's actually how big the temple was. 30 acres. Incredibly big place. I sometimes forget how big it actually was. This is an enormous place. And so Jesus walked into there, and the temple was probably close to the middle. And in here, let's say this was the Holy of Holies. This area here was where the priests would do the sacrifices, and then the men's court would be here, and the ladies' court would be here in this area. Holy of Holies, where the priests would do the sacrifices, the men's court, the ladies' court, and then this was the court of the Gentiles, and it had buildings around the sides, and those were called Solomon's porches. So when Jesus walked in here, he saw all this commotion that was going on in there. He actually, the next day, he called it a den of thieves. And he looked around in the temple and saw all that was going on there. They had all just been worshiping him, accepting him. They had faith in him, right? And he comes in there. Okay, now where's the fruit? What is actually happening here? Well, maybe we'll stop with that story and we'll go on. We'll pick it back up. As I said, this story is interwoven between the fig tree and the people in the temple. Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple, and when he looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. So in the morning, he was coming from this direction. Bethany would be down here on the other side of the mountain, coming over top of the mountain. He was hungry. It says, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. It doesn't say that he was looking for figs. It says he was looking for anything. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And it says, for the time of figs was not yet. So in the spring, it's kind of unfortunate we don't have fig trees around here because of the climate. It's a little bit different. But in spring, the trees start to have leaves, and as those shoot out, the leaves shoot out, they have these little knobs, and at the end of those knobs are really small flowers. You can barely see them, but that's where the pollination happens, and these little knobs are actually edible. You can eat them. More often it would be poor people who would eat them, but you can actually. And then after they've been pollinated, they start growing figs. The figs then ripen in June. So we know this was a time of Passover, so it would have been March, April-ish area. So if they had leaves, they should have had these little knobs. That was all that Jesus was looking for. He wasn't looking for these big ripe fruit where everything was perfect. But he's looking for something small, something, a sign that the tree is healthy, that it's growing, that it's all right. And so when he didn't see this, there was nothing. It's interesting. I'd always read that kind of in my mind, he was looking for figs. But it says that he came looking for if you might find anything. He was looking for anything. And then when he didn't find anything is when he cursed it. I always thought that he had come looking for figs, and when he didn't see figs, even though it was not the time of fig harvest, he cursed it. But that actually isn't quite the picture. Verse 14, and Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So this tree, although it had leaves, had nothing else. And I think that's the exact same thing that he had found when he went to the temple the previous day. He'd gone in there looking for something. Something, some sign that there was faith there. Some sign that there's true life there. This is a connection. It's interesting, even if you look at the picture of pollination, a fig tree needs to get pollinated. Like it doesn't just grow without that. But he was looking for that. Didn't find anything. Everything that he saw there was dead. Just leaves. Dead. Dead in the sense that it wasn't producing anything. Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So these people were in this area here. They would have never been in here in this part right here. And if you actually think of this as being the size of Mount Hope Auction grounds, there'd be plenty of room, right? Be out there, be selling, selling stuff, doing money change. It would seem like there would be room for that. But that was the court of the Gentiles, and it was specifically forbidden for Gentiles to enter this part, but this was the place where they would come and they would pray and they'd worship God and seek God. And they didn't care about that. They didn't care about the Gentiles. They only cared about themselves. Why did he call them thieves? So the temple tax was half a shekel. Every man that came into the temple had to pay this half shekel temple tax. But people came from all over the place, other nations. In Acts, we read a whole list of the different countries where people came from. And so when they came, most of them had money from their own country. And so they would say that, well, this money, foreign money, is not acceptable. It has images of gods. It has images of rulers, emperors who claim to be God. This money is not acceptable. You have to use our shekels. And so when people came with their money, they would exchange it for them. And they were doing this in this area. They would set up. And the thing about it is they would charge exorbitant fees for changing money. Right? Someone came from Cyprus. They had money. They wanted to worship God. They wanted to give that temple tax, and they walk in here and they had no choice, right? You paid up, here I am, this is what I do. Some people brought animals to sacrifice, and the animals had to be perfect. So if you come, let's say you came from Bethlehem, and you walked your 20 miles up there with your lamb, and you came here, and the priest looked at it and said, this thing isn't perfect, and he would reject it. Sometimes they would do that without there actually being something wrong with it. They would say, this is not perfect, not acceptable. So what do you do? Well, you can walk over here, and they've got a bunch of perfect sheep, and you just buy one. And again, they would charge exorbitant amounts for it. And for other people, they had come from a long distance. Let's say someone came from Cyprus. He could not bring his sheep along. Maybe he lived in a city and didn't even have one. So he would show up here and he'd want to do his sacrifice. But what would he do? He'd have to buy one. So everybody coming into the temple, this was a huge, huge operation. Could have been up to 2 million people come at the time of Passover. And they had a tremendous monopoly over the people, because with that amount of people pouring into town, like, you couldn't just go buy it from some farmer up the road. There's just way too many people. So they had set up this thing where the priests could make a lot of money by trading, by selling. Very grievous to Jesus as he walked in and saw all this commotion. You think those sacrifices really made God feel good? Like, imagine, this was to be a place of worship. This is a place where all nations were to come and worship God there. And this was going on, and then they'd worship, they'd offer these sacrifices to God. These priests would do all this work, and they're making all this money by doing that. Terrible, terrible shame. And in the middle of that, Jesus looked at it and said, this is like the fig tree. There's really nothing here that I can work with. There's really no true faith there. There's nothing there. Verse 16, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple, or also could be translated as merchandise. But imagine this, one man, Jesus, going into the auction grounds at Mount Hope and trying to chase all the animals, chase all the market people out. I mean, this was actually a pretty dramatic scene. And with that amount of people, like, you couldn't just be like, hey, would you mind, like, going outside, you know, and try to make your round? Like, it wouldn't work. It literally would not work. So Jesus comes into this very large area, and he's like, all right, time to get out. He went over to tables and just flip them upside down, and like, well, you just have to leave. Just go. Just get out of here. So what happened? When Jesus brought, a reality to the people of what they were doing was wrong. Verse 18. Well, skip verse 17. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? Now, do you think this was actually happening? Do you think all nations were actually calling it a house of prayer when the only place that they could pray was out here in the middle of all this commotion, all these animals being sold, all this market going on, flea market style? Do you think that was a house of prayer for them? I don't think that was happening. So Jesus brought a reality to the people. Verse 18, it says, and the scribes and chief priests heard of it and sought how they might destroy him. Imagine that. Jesus actually came and was trying to bring a holiness, trying to bring a right perspective to what the temple was all about. And when the rulers saw all this, we got to kill him. We need to get him out of the way so that we can go back to doing things how we always done them. It says, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Now here they had kind of a dilemma. So even though all the chief priests, all the scribes, all the people there in charge of the temple wanted to kill Jesus, so it says here that all the people were kind of astonished at the doctrine of Jesus. Like, oh wow, like that actually makes sense what he's saying, that this should be a house of prayer. And they couldn't just outright come out and kill him, because there's 2 million people walking around here, and they knew that they're treading this line of people having an allegiance toward them or toward Jesus. And they knew that if they get too radical here, all the people would turn on them. And with that many people, they would have been in bad shape. It was, and so they kind of like, okay, well, how do we handle this? He has to die. We're gonna have to kill him somehow. But because of the amount of people in town, they had to tread a little carefully. Verse 19, and when even was come, he went out of the city. So he spent all day there in Jerusalem. Imagine all day in the temple, teaching the people. Verse 20, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. So here is this fig tree that had leaves, but was not in any shape to produce any fruit. There was no signs of any fruit coming. And Jesus cursed it and said, nobody ever eat from you again. That's it. And I think it's important to have a right perspective. What is a blessing and a curse? And as I look at Scripture, the difference between a blessing and a curse is when there's a blessing, there's enough. Jesus blessed the bread and he started handing out to the people. There was enough. When he blessed things, things started growing. When there was a curse, it just withered and died, and there was nothing. You know, sometimes we get this really mystical picture with a blessing and a curse. And I think it just brings some reality to it. When there's a blessing, there's something growing. There's something, God is there and moving. There's things happening. When there's a curse, it's just dead. There's just nothing happening. It's just, you know, if you go out and you see a tree and it's cursed, it's withered up. Nothing there. That's what a curse is. Verse 22, and Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. This is the key. Have faith. Have faith. Faith is kind of the bottom line. It's the thing that gets this moving. Said, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray them, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if any have aught against any, that your Father, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. What does it mean to have faith? I would say the last couple months, I've been thinking about this thing about faith and faithfulness, faith and works, faith and fruit. Where's the balance in that? Some people put all the emphasis, you just believe and then it doesn't matter what you do. Other people have this thing where you just do everything just right and then the faith will somehow follow that. And there's a dead end there as well. Where is that true living faith? That when someone has that faith and grabs a hold of it, something starts happening in their life, and works start coming out, fruits starts coming out, life starts coming out. I think that's the faith that we need to live by day by day. It's not only a faith for when we get converted, when we get saved, that we have that faith and then the rest of our life now we live on works. That's not the way it works. It is every day we have to have this faith that's alive, that's real, the saving faith. And then out of that comes fruit. You know, when Jesus came to this fig tree, he was only looking for these tiny little bumps. That's all he was looking for, that there's a sign that there's something happening in this tree. What are some things that hinder our faith? The first thing that I just made a list here of different things. The first thing I put on the list is, if we don't have faith, I think there's two things that are happening in our life, one or the other. Either we are resisting the Word of God, or we're not hearing it, one or the other. If we don't have faith in our life, if we're struggling with faith, and I'm not sure if I have faith there. There's one of two things happening. Either you're resisting it. There's something in your life that's pushing back against it, or you're not hearing the Word of God. So with that in mind, what are some things that push back against faith? The first thing is pride. I would say that would have been a big thing for the Pharisees, the high priests, all those people. They had a tremendous amount of pride. That caused them that when they heard the Word of God, they pushed back at it and said, we don't want it. Pride, I would say, is believing our own thoughts and ideas rather than accepting God. And this can, even when someone struggles with unbelief, say, well, you know, I just have a hard time with believing. I'm struggling. What you're doing is you're putting your own thoughts and ideas before the Word of God. Say, I just don't know if I can believe the Word of God because of all these other things that I'm thinking. That's pride. You have to always put the Word of God above yourself. Put the Bible above your own thoughts and ideas, your own opinions. Put it above that. Another one can be not responding to God's Word in the past. I found that in situations in my life where it seemed like there's something kind of hindering that faith that's in my life. And I kind of look back and there was somewhere where God told me or showed me, prompted me to do something and I didn't do it. That resists faith. It works against it. I'd encourage you, if there's anybody here that can identify to that, that you remember there's things in your life that God put your finger on and you're like, I don't want to do that. Make sure you make that right. Open yourself up to actually following God's word. Procrastination. That fights against faith. Have you ever felt you should do something? And, I will, but, you know, maybe when I find the perfect opportunity. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe. That hinders faith. Procrastination hinders faith. When we hear the Word of God, let's follow it. Do it. An unsurrendered will. We want things to be a certain way. That's a tremendous hindrance to faith. And with that fear is another part that goes with an unsurrendered will. There's something that we want to happen or don't want to happen. Say Job, he had something in his life, that which I feared came upon me. When we have fear in our life, it's something that we really, really don't want to happen, right? You know, I'm walking down the street and I'm scared that someone's going to come out and rob me, right? Why am I scared? Because I really don't want that to happen. And when we go throughout life and there's things that we've set up that we do not want this to happen in our life that aren't in the Bible. Now, obviously, when there's things in the Bible that this direction, it's okay for us to decide we're not going to do that. We're not going to have that happen to us. But when just in our everyday life, there's things that you know, could be running out of money. Maybe there's someone here that you really fear running out of money, and you just, that's something that you hold up there. Well, stop and think about it. Okay, if you run out of money, then what? Then you humble yourself and you get to work and you open yourself up to other people and somehow you'll move forward. If you have that open, surrendered will, God can make things to happen. But if we have things in our life that we hang on so hard that I do not want this to happen in my life, that's a real hindrance to faith. Self-sufficiency, that's maybe the other part of it. Self-sufficiency. We don't really hear the word of God because don't really need it. Doing just fine. There's many people that are caught up in that. Don't realize that God is sustaining them every day and they don't even think about it. God is giving them breath. God is giving them life. God is sustaining them, but they think they don't need God. To have faith, I think we need to have just that thing in our life that we recognize who God is and that we need Him. We lean on Him. We live by Him. He is the vine. We are the branches. That's what we live by. Disrespect for God's word. Surely none of us would ever have this in our life. Disrespect. What does disrespect mean? It can be come out in a couple different ways. It can be an open rebellion, pushing against God. It can be talking evil about God's word. But it can also be a disregard. Disregard for God's word. You know, if I disrespect one of you, I can just, whenever I see you, I can just kind of look the other way and ignore you. That can be a sign of disrespect. People can do that to God's word. Just disregard it. Not actually regard it as being valuable, being the word of God. This is something that I need. This is something I desire. All right, let's turn to James chapter 2. Talks about faith and works. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think about works. What kind of a picture does it bring up in your mind? I think often the community that we are in, it brings up, I would say, a negative picture for us. We think about certain things when we hear works. But I think it's right for us to think of works as being simply a physical response to the Word of God. That's what it is. It says that Abraham believed, and then he went to offer his son Isaac. There was a physical response to his faith. Now, this last verse says something very interesting. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, we know I have a physical body, and dwelling inside this physical body is also a spirit. And that spirit is what makes me alive, right? A spirit makes something alive. Now he's saying that for as a body without the spirit is dead. So he's saying that faith is like a body. Faith is like a body. And then that works, or that responds to it, actually makes it alive. Now, the works are not the body. The works are, I would say, maybe not even the main thing. Yes, I mean, you can't really separate them. But that response to God, those works, is the thing that makes it alive, but is not the body itself. It's very important that we get this picture that faith is this body, and our works, our response to God, is what makes it alive. If you read through the chapter of Hebrews 11, over and over you see, by faith, something happened. By faith. And that faith is the body. That's the main thing that God is looking for. That's really what God is looking for, that faith. So that God can tell someone, take your son over to Mount Moriah and sacrifice for him. And that man says, okay, Lord, I'll follow. That response is what makes that faith alive. All right, let's turn to one last scripture, Mark chapter 9. I don't know where you find yourself this morning in the subject of faith. Do you feel your faith is weak? Do you feel you're struggling? Do you feel your faith is strong? I don't know where you find yourself. I'm sure if we go around the circle, everybody have a slightly different place that we're at. And that's, I think, fine. That's normal. That's natural. Let's see what we can find in this chapter. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 30. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. When they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming, and asked his father, how long is it since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus saith unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child crieth out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw the people running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto them, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. And here we have a picture of disciples struggling with faith. We see a father struggling with faith. I believe, but help mine unbelief. He didn't recognize he had unbelief. It's interesting the response that Jesus gave to the disciples. He said, prayer and fasting. And I think that is something that can help us if we find ourselves lacking faith. If we find ourselves not hearing the word of God, if we find ourselves not believing it, we kind of resist it because we have other things going on in our heart. This prayer and fasting is a type of response, is almost a type of faith. It's a step of faith, to fast and to pray and to seek God. This morning, I would just like to encourage all of us. I know there's a lot of faith sitting here in this room. God bless you for that. But I just encourage all of us, let's keep walking in that day by day. Let's never forget to be rich in faith. Let's not fall away into just everything works, everything on the outside. It'd be terrible if Jesus would walk into this room and he'd look around and not find faith here. When Jesus came the first time to the temple, it seems he didn't find faith. And it was one of his, I would say one of his burdens for when he comes back the next time. He actually says, shall he find faith on the earth? That's something that he's concerned about. Every day we need to be walking by faith and responding to that faith. When you read something, respond to it appropriately. When God prompts your heart, respond to that. God bless you.